Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. During the last song we sang, and during Justin's prayer, I was thinking about these things, in fact, that Justin prayed about with the sickness and the hardship that people go through. Uncle Scotty's cousin Danny died this past week, and I guess he's about my age, maybe not quite as old. He went into the hospital. He was doing just fine, and then he died in the hospital. And for them, it was the shock of the loss. You know, you have someone that gets sick, and their health begins to degenerate, and they die. And you may not accept it, and you may not like it, but you sort of know. But when someone dies suddenly, it's a shock to us. And then I got thinking about death in general and how foreign that is to us. Death is a total result of sin. It's not a natural part of life. We're always told by the doctor, you've lived a good life. And it's the idea that now you can go on knowing that you're leaving something for those that follow you, and everything's fine. When you die, it's not fine. It's not a good thing. It is a result of the corruption of sin, and we struggle with that. We cannot do otherwise. There is an offensiveness to death that can't be denied, and there is a fear of death that can't be denied. And the question is this: do we have a hope beyond death? Do we have something else to hope in? Or do we have Christ? Are we truly children of God? And this is a danger we face today. I listened to a sermon yesterday. It was a good sermon, actually. And he was talking about the danger that we fall into because of the way the gospel is presented to people, so that we even come to the point where if we agree with the message, that automatically saves us. And he said the problem with all this is that when we face death, we find out where our faith really is. We find out. And there are so many who face death in tremendous fear because they don't have assurance of salvation. I cannot assure you that you're saved. That's God's job. Only He can do that. And you and I are to seek God's assurance of our salvation. But we live in a world today where you can make that assumption on your own. How do you know you're saved? Well, I'm sure I'm saved because I'm sure I'm saved. And that's simply not good enough. That hope of salvation comes directly from the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, so that as you face death, you're able to rest in Christ. And we all know the other half of this, where the person who's dying can rest in Christ, have a great confidence, but the people around them do not, and they're angry with God because they He took that loved one away from them. And so in all this situation, we've got to consider the work of God in each life and the fact that God is in control of everything that goes on. Sandy and I got a message last night. Our dear friend, we went to college with this couple, and he's had some pretty serious health problems. Very successful pastor, wonderful man. I just love him to death. He's a little bit older than me. He's a few months older than me, I guess. I don't think he's a year older than me. But he went in for a hip surgery. This has been a few years ago. And of course, they blotched it. And he had all kinds of problems with that. And his health has gone down from there. And that man has suffered unbelievably. And you think, how can they mess so many things up? And yet, they seem to be able to. And this is a time where a man can become very, very bitter at other people. He can become bitter at his health care providers. He can become bitter at his family for allowing him to be in that situation. He can become bitter against God because of all the suffering that he's going through. Earlier this week, I spent quite a bit of time in the book of Job. Have you read Job lately? Job is amazing. And I actually was reading Job because of what we talked about last week, but the suffering of Job, and yet he was a man who kept his integrity toward God. And I'm going to say it like this. Job believed God. He believed God, and as a result of that, he went through all that he suffered with the right attitude. And you look at the suffering of Job, and I've heard scholars say, I've actually heard them say this, Job is like an ancient drama. It's not real. This didn't really happen. How could it? Well, the Bible presents it as reality. And I believe it is reality. And we see the depth in the book of Job of Satan's attack against the believer. And we see the sovereignty of God over all situations. You and I do not have control of situations. God does. You and I are called to obey the scripture, to do what the Bible tells us to do. Because in face of all these things that we're going to struggle with, one way or the other, we have the foundation of the scripture to be able to lean on so that we can know to some extent what we're supposed to do. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know what's going to happen to you. You don't know these things either. You and I are living moment by moment under the sovereign will of God. And we can rest in that. We don't have to be afraid of these things that we suffer. We know that God is with us. And we may say, well, I'm not sure he is. You can be. If you will seek God with all your heart, God will give you that guidance and that assurance that you belong to him. And there's much fear in the Christian community, unspoken fear, because we're really and truly not sure where we stand in our relationship with God. And God wants to give us clarity in that. But to have that clarity, we have got to seek him, his person. Not things about God, but God himself. And if you'll cry out to God, he'll make himself known to you. And then you're faced with his will, what he wants for your life. And I think that a lot of times that's why we fail to do that. I would pray and ask for God to assure me, but I'm afraid if I pray, he will reveal himself to me, and he's going to expose everything about me. And that is exactly right. God is going to cleanse you, and God is going to draw you into a right relationship with him, if we'll seek him. Well, let's get on with this. From last week, verse 31, and I'm not done with it quite yet. Verse 31. Verse 30, they have headed out now to the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them in verse 31, every one of you shall be offended because of me this night. Now, we've gone through all this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I think we need to keep it in our minds. Jesus tells these men that they're going to fail. They're going to fall into a kind of trap. Not of their making, but because of their association with Jesus. Association with Jesus is a struggle. There's a difficulty in that. There is a battle that goes on between the spirit and the flesh in regards to our relationship to Jesus Christ. And we don't always come out on the right end of that. Sometimes we fail. These men failed in a tremendous way. You shall all be offended because of me this night, or you shall all be trapped by me this night, or you shall all stumble and fall because of me this night. They love Jesus, but they're going to fail. The difficulty is there. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Of course, this is from Zechariah. It's prophecy. It's well-known prophecy. These men would have been familiar with it, I think. Would this be offensive to you if Jesus said this to you? If a man told you, I am really depending on you, but I know I can't depend on you, would that offend you? I mean, it might hurt our feelings, but we would have to question whether or not he's right. Are you trustworthy? Are you dependable? Well, these men thought of themselves as being very dependable. They thought of themselves as being warriors for God. They thought of themselves as being champions on behalf of Jesus. This would have been an offensive thing to them. So here you have a situation here that in a very real way is offensive. And Jesus says in verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Here is an encouragement. Your failure does not mean it's over with. When I fail in my duty to God, it doesn't mean that God's going to abandon me. When I fall flat on my face, it does not mean that God is going to abandon me. God does not abandon his children. He doesn't do it. There are those who claim to be Christians, and we see them fall right and left. We see, and with my experience from the 60s and the early 70s, you had celebrities who became Christians. I've talked about this some before. Bob Dylan became a Christian for a little while. B.J. Thomas became a Christian for a little while. Some of you don't know who these people are. Some of you do. There have been others who made professions of faith, and I mean they were like rockets that took off, and especially in the older teens and the younger 20s crowd, we were so excited because here the message can get out of the gospel and people will be saved. Chris Christopherson got saved. Oh, that's just wonderful. They took off like rockets, but they didn't fly very high. And they blew up. And they fell to earth. And they were forgotten. It was not an encouragement, but it was a discouragement for believers. It was also a laughing stock for those who oppose Christianity. Here's how legitimate Christianity is. It just can't continue. You see, they're not real. And we always face those who are not real in the faith. Do you know how to tell the difference between an authentic Christian and a false Christian? The authentic Christian continues to obey God through all difficulty. The pretender doesn't. He's going to fall. And I will show you a distinction, and that is between Peter and Judas. Two men, I wonder how much alike they were. I wonder how surprised the disciples were with the defection of Judas. Because here's a man that put on a good front. He wasn't real. But I don't think they would consider that. They thought of him authentic, and then he failed. Well, Peter failed too. The distinction, and this is the distinction, Judas was false. He was of the devil. And Jesus said early on, he is of the devil. Peter was an authentic believer. Peter fell in a magnificent way, but he was authentic in the faith. And the believer, even when he fails, even when he falls, his response is to move toward God, not away from God. He's not going to abandon the faith. He might think of himself as being a complete failure, but he still sees Jesus as the only answer that there is for his soul. And he is going to continue to strive toward that. It's encouraging to me in the face of what Jesus says about these men in verse 31. Verse 32, he says, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." I have a connection with you. Yes, you're going to all be offended and flee away from me, but I have a connection with you, and I'm going to draw you to myself. I will go before you. I will lead you into Galilee. Peter's answer, and this is what we begin to talk about. Peter's response, I think, is pretty typical to a genuine but offended believer. And his answer to Jesus is, "No, I won't. You shall all be scattered. You shall all be offended. No, I won't. Peter is sure of himself. And we better be very, very careful in being sure of ourselves. Another thing we better be careful about, now listen to me carefully. The Word of God is absolute. It is always right, even if it doesn't seem so to us. The Word of Jesus Christ is always right, even though it seems to fly in the face of what we know about ourselves. Peter was sure of himself. Though all men, verse 33, shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Three words that are used in this idea of to deny Christ or to be offended by Christ. If you look in your Vines New Testament dictionary, surely everyone has one of those. You'll see that there are three words defined as deny or offended, this type of thing. And I studied through those things, and then I went to my Greek dictionary and I began to look there, and then I looked at some of the other reference books I have, and they all basically mean the same thing, only some are worse than others. To be offended by Christ means you have no association with him. The idea is to fall. When we talk about denial, and this is what Jesus says down in verse 35, you will deny me. It's the idea of not associating with. It's the idea of denying utterly, or it's the idea of resisting against a thing. Now, all these come into play with what Jesus and Peter talk about here. Peter says, that will never happen to me. And Jesus says, you have no idea how far you can fall, Peter. You have no idea what's going to happen to you. And you and I have no idea what we're capable of in doing what is wrong, in agreeing with that which we should never agree with. We don't understand the pressure that other people have on us. We may or may not get to that today. But the idea that you have a standard that you believe and people are able to persuade you against that is a very real danger. You know, this is one of the things that bother me about you young people in school. And I don't care what school we're talking about. There is a tendency for you to be swayed by those things that go on around you that may be contrary to God. It is hard to stand alone as a believer. It is hard not to bend to the crowd. It's hard. And oftentimes we fail in that, not because we have ceased to believe what is true, but because we're embarrassed because of the circumstance that goes on around us. We are influenced by other people in a way that we don't realize we are. We don't think about that. We fit in, we go along. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to be singled out as the troublemaker. We don't want to be the one that's ridiculed. Therefore, we either say nothing, which is a form of denying Christ, or we bow to the will of the majority, which is another way of denying Christ. And we oftentimes don't even realize we've done that. Or we embrace those things that are wrong, the teachings that are wrong. We don't realize we've done it, but we've done it. And our thinking begins to change. We shift our thinking away from what the Bible teaches to that which is acceptable to this world. And in that, we're drawn into sin and we don't even realize it's happened. Jesus recognizes this about us. We cannot recognize this about ourselves. You and I cannot read ourselves. I can look at you and I can tell you exactly what's wrong with you. And I can tell you what you need to do about it. But I can't do the same thing for myself. I'm blind to what's wrong with me. I'm blind to what's wrong with you too, by the way. I was just using that as an example. You see, we can't read our own human minds. That's why Jesus later is going to tell Peter, the Spirit is willing. For the true believer, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We may spend some time talking about that in the weeks ahead, but I want you to understand. By the way, that's not an excuse. Jesus simply understands this, that we're going to struggle with the flesh and all that implies. The thinking of the human mind, the connection that we have with this world, Satan's directive in this world, all these things we have to combat. And the flesh is right there in the middle of that. And we don't realize it. We think of ourselves as strong, but we're not. Peter answered him in verse 33, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. They may stumble and fall, I will not do it. And Peter absolutely meant what he said. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, now remember last week we went to Luke 22, and Jesus' statement to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. He has pleaded with God to give you over to judgment. He has asked God to allow him to do, and it's not said, but I think it's true, what he did to Job. Peter, he wants to eat you up. But I have prayed for you, notice what? That thy faith faileth not. I've prayed that God would sustain you through the testing. Peter is absolutely going through the testing. After Peter has bragged about all that he's bragged about, after Jesus, can we say he rebukes him here? I think that would be accurate. But certainly he corrects him here. Then after Peter falls the way he falls, what would it take to get up and go again? What would it take for Peter to take the position back that Jesus has assigned him after this colossal failure? By the way, this is not the last one. Peter is really good at putting his foot in his mouth. He's always saying stuff that has to be corrected. Peter is a great man, but he is a man. And he does have problems. You and I have problems as well. And there are times or situations in which we are going to fall. And it's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be bad. It's going to be hard. The question is this, will we pick ourselves up and obey Jesus afterwards? for so many Christians, they just want to hide, you know, they run away and hide. They don't, I don't get involved anymore. I made a mess of things. I'm not going to try anymore. Peter didn't do that. He returned in obedience to Jesus and what Jesus had commanded him to do. And that is what we're called to do as well. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. I won't be trapped. I won't fall down. And so Jesus responds to him in this way. And this is very strong, what Jesus says to him. And boy, it's important. Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. Now think about this. Verse 31, you will all be offended because of me this night. The sheep will be scattered from the shepherd. And the shepherd will die. The thing that he quotes there is very, very pointed. But after I am risen again, they've got to understand what he's talking about, because he's already talked with them about this over and over and over again. I will go before you into Galilee. Peter says, I won't be offended. All the others may, but I won't. Then in verse 34, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. And what does Peter answer? No, I won't. Do you ever respond to God like that? Do you? You know what God wants, and you say, I don't want to. Men are not blind to God. Are lost men blind to God? Well, in one sense, you can argue they are. But what's the basis of the last judgment? It is that man is accountable to God. Why do we punish our children? Because they know exactly what they're doing wrong. And you have to correct that. How does God deal with his children? Because we know exactly what we're doing wrong, and God has to remedy that. He has to correct that. You and I, we find ourselves, we won't even admit it to ourselves, but we find ourselves rebelling against God. No, I won't. And God said, yes, you will. Children who rebel against their parents are rebelling against God. When we rebel against what we know to be true, what we know to be right, that rebellion is against God. We don't think of it like that because oftentimes we're dealing with human relationships. But God is right in the middle of that. And God holds me accountable for being obedient to him in every situation. Before the cock crows three times, or once, here, you will deny me three times. Now, I explained already, I believe it's from Mark where he says, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. And the idea is the watch from midnight, the first crowing of the cock. I don't know if the cock actually crowed at midnight or not, but that was a timekeeping ploy they used. To sunrise when he crowed in the morning. He may or may not crow at that time. I think our rooster crows 24 hours a day. You say they're not all the same, but it's a time period we're talking about here. And remember, Jesus is going right now to his death. He said, Peter, right now you're going to deny me. And Peter said, never. I will never deny you. I won't do it. That is not correct. It is an amazing thing to me that Peter contradicts Jesus twice, especially in the way he contradicts him. And Peter, in his ignorant faith, he was an ignorant man here. He assumed that he was able to do what he said he would do. He intended to, he wanted to, but he failed. We're going to talk about that failure quite a bit, but not yet. Peter said unto him, verse 35, though I should die with thee. And we're not there yet, but when we get there, Peter drew a sword and tried to cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Well, he did cut off his ear. He tried to kill him. And remember, when he's warming himself by the fire, this is a thing that he was the cousin of the guy. He said, you're the one cutting my cousin's ear off. Peter said, no, not me. I don't know anything about that. You see, immediately he's willing to die for Jesus. But when it comes to where he's in the spotlight, in a way that he's simply going to be accused, he can't do that. And this is one of the reasons that Christian influence has been lost in our nation, because we care more about what people think about us than we do about the truth. The sin of homosexuality, the immorality that is commonplace in our nation. We don't, as a society, we don't think twice about immorality. Now, if it's a terrible perversion, yes, we'll point out that, as long as everybody else does that. Oh, that's terrible. But just common immorality, we don't think anything about that. It doesn't bother us because we're so used to it. Why are we so used to these things, that they have no impact on us at all? Because we have lost that foundation that we're to stand on, and we're afraid to speak out. I was reading a thing this morning. I shouldn't do this on Sunday. I was reading about girls' sports in college and men that are in those sports, and some of the young ladies are taking stands against that. Some of them have moral implications. Some of them, it's just that the women are getting hurt by the men. And how they go back and forth about these things and the problem. And it's like we have lost all credibility. We've lost our minds. How can you think the things that are being promoted now? Well, one of the reasons is that Christians do not stand up and say, that's wrong. And the reason they don't do it is because they'll be criticized. The reason they don't do it, especially in churches and in the pulpit, is because someone will get offended and everyone will leave the church, and oh my goodness, we'll have all kinds of problems. And those kinds of things just don't really matter, do they? The only thing that matters is what is right and what is wrong. The calling that God has called us with and the demands that he makes on us. Verse 35 again. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. What he says is, there is no circumstance in which I would deny you. No circumstance whatsoever. Now, Jesus has used the language, I didn't mention this, thou shalt deny me thrice. The word deny there is a very strong word. It means to renounce, to discount any association with another person or a situation. I deny that. I'm no part of that. It's very strong, and I think Peter was offended by that, the very idea. I will never deny you. In no case will I ever deny you. Now, if you were the other 10, what would you do? I won't deny you either. Neither will I. Yeah, we're all with Peter. Peter's our man. He won't deny you. We won't deny you. What happens when Peter does? Well, they're already running away. They're already gone. Peter does not intend to fail. Boy, we need to keep this in mind. Peter intended to be brave. He intended to associate with Jesus, and he intended to support Jesus. He just didn't have the guts. He couldn't do it. His weakness was exposed in a way that was disgraceful. In no wise will I deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples. Notice something here. I looked here and in Mark. We don't really have this scenario played out in Luke, and John deals with it in a whole different way. Jesus doesn't argue with these guys, and in none of the sections where you have this going on, does Jesus keep going on? I told Mom last night, Mom, just say it and then shut up. You ladies have a situation on your hands. Whatever you say, you have to explain. And sometimes you have to explain again. A guy is thinking about what you've said, and you're explaining it to him. And he gets confused about what you've said, and he's not listening to you because he's trying to work it out. Jesus did not explain himself here. This is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen. No, it's not. No, it's not. I will never do that. I will never do that. Now, it is strong. So what does Jesus do? He just shuts up about it. What's the best way to teach Peter here? There's one thing about my dad that still kind of bothers me. Dad would say, son, go do thus and so. And I would go and mess it up so bad. And he would sit back and watch me and let me. Because he wanted me to understand what I was doing wrong. He would want me to understand what I couldn't do. And a lot of times this is the way we learn best. Jesus says, Peter, there's no other way to teach you except for what follows. Now, the thing is, and we have I think it's very brief here in Matthew, beginning with verse 36, where Jesus begins to address the Lord God in behalf of the disciples and us as he begins to pray. We cannot imagine, you cannot imagine what Jesus went through. Beginning with verse 36. Now remember, back in, wasn't it, chapter 4, Jesus was tempted of Satan, tempted of the devil. He went through that temptation, and then he suffered through his entire adult life here. Through his ministry, it was a time of suffering. But in a very real sense, that suffering culminated in what's going on right now. And we can't imagine it. We can think about it, and intellectually we can have an understanding of it maybe, but there's no way you can understand it because we have nothing to compare the relationship that Jesus had with the Father. Now, you and I are saved, I hope. And we have a relationship with God, and God speaks to our heart. But you and I suffer from the depravity of sin that still resides in us, and we still struggle with that. We struggle with our thought life. We struggle with our attention toward the things of God. We're drawn away by things that we shouldn't be drawn away by. We struggle with all those things. Jesus had a perfect relationship with the Father. He was sinless. And he looked at the prospect of having that all taken away. He would become sin for us. He not only took the burden of that sin, he was condemned in that sin for us. Now, I think some pastors and teachers take this too far. And they describe the things that Jesus suffered because of that sin that there's no biblical account for. But let me tell you this. It was a horrible thing. And you and I don't have to understand it completely to appreciate the depth of suffering that he's going through here in these verses. So let's read it, beginning with verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. It means apparently the oil press. That's what the word Gethsemane means. And saith unto the disciples, apparently, this was a place that he resorted to quite a bit. Oh, there's all kinds of opinions about what Gethsemane was. I think it was probably a wine press. And I think it was set up for a wine press. It had the area where people would be when they weren't pressing oil or wine, whichever they were working with. It would be a place that would just simply be set aside. And people would gather there. They would come there. This was a place that Jesus came to often. So this is where he came. And saith unto the disciples, after he got there, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. So Jesus says, I want to separate myself from you. There are times where you don't need company. You just need God. There are times where people are no help for you. There are times where people can't give you an answer. People can't strengthen you. I told you about my friend that's so sick in Arkansas. Boy, is he sick. There's nothing I can do. I can pray for him. Sandy looked at their little emails, looked at their emails. They got a gazillion emails from people. I mean, he was a well-loved pastor. He is a well-loved pastor. I can't add anything to that. I can pray for him. But let me tell you something. I've been through it to some extent. He needs God's help. When you're suffering in that way, you need God's help. You need God's encouragement. You need God's support. So what did Jesus say to the disciples? You can't help me in this. Boy, Peter's already proven several times how little help the disciples are. Sit here while I go over here and pray. And sometimes you and I need to separate ourselves from others and pray. We need to commune with God. We need for God to speak to us. Do you crave that? Do you ask God to speak to you? Well, no, that's a weird thing. See, I do. God, speak to me. And he does. And so someone says, what does he sound like? Well, I can't explain that to you. And I've done this, it's a terrible thing. Does he speak audibly to you? No. He speaks to me in the Spirit. He speaks to you in the Spirit. Do you want him to? I'd rather he not. I'd rather say, God, please heal me. Please give me anything I want, and please take care of everybody else. Amen. But please don't bother me. True prayer is God bothering you. If he's not bothering you, you're not praying. My goodness, the whole point of prayer is that God speaks to you. It's not that we recite the words of the Lord's Prayer. Teach us to pray. Pray this way. And Jesus goes through the text of the Lord's Prayer. What is that? Jesus is demonstrating the elements of prayer there. He's not saying if you pray these words, everything will be all right. I've been in circumstances before with people that are really bad circumstances. And somebody says, we need to pray. Do you know the Lord's Prayer? Will you pray that for us? Our Father, which art in heaven, honored, hallowed, worshiped is your name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Do we even understand that? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he goes on with that. Do we understand the elements of those things? It's not just the words you pray. It's opening up your heart to God so that he can speak to you, so that he can strengthen you with the intention that you are going to obey him in what he's called you to. How do we do that? We tell others, you sit over here. I'm going to go be alone with God. See, this is another thing. We don't really like to be alone with God. I can remember times in my life where I worked really hard to not be alone with God. That was the last thing I wanted. I was under a powerful conviction from God. And I did not want to obey him. And I did everything in my power to keep him separate from me. Whoa, that's a dangerous thing. And it's destructive. And there comes a point where you're going to break. Now, you may be broke to death, or you may be broke by discipline, but you're going to be broke. We cannot fight against God and win. But the joy of the believer is that God speaks to his heart, that he knows the presence of God. And this is what Jesus sought here, because it was the only thing he had to help. Sit ye here while I go and pray over there. Verse 36, verse 37. Oh, goodness, look at this bunch. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Peter, who in no wise would deny him. And the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. Why did he take them? Well, we say those were the men of the inner circle. They were with him when he healed the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. He just took them with him. It was only those three who were with him in chapter 17, maybe, at the Transfiguration. They're in pretty good position, aren't they? We're the inner circle. We support Jesus. We're with him all the way. Except they went to sleep. When the need was the greatest, they were at their lowest. It's not about men being men. Your strength and your ability does not come from you. Let me tell you something. In the Christian life, you've got nothing to offer. You've got nothing. And I've heard this since I can remember. Oh, I wish that person would get saved. Think what a talent they have and how God could use that talent. God doesn't care about that. What that person has belongs to him anyway. God wants to use you, he will use you. Moses told him, you know I can't speak. And God said, that's not the point. The point is this, that I have called you to do this, and your response to me is that you obey. Ability doesn't rest with you or me. Strength does not rest with you or me. Strength rests only with God. Jesus took these three men because he wanted to. I can't tell you any more than that. He was friends with them. He and John were great friends. John was a disciple that Jesus loved. He would want John near. But to give a reason why, and in my reading, sometimes it's amazing. It's like reading the Lord of the Rings. These guys know all this stuff. They got all these ideas about why this happens, and I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. All I know is that these are the men Jesus selected to bring with him, and so he brought them. Verse 37 continuing. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The words that we have here doesn't even touch it. I've looked in several different translations of the scripture, and it doesn't really touch it. We're talking about being crushed emotionally or mentally, or I think here we could say spiritually. Jesus is crushed. Jesus is about to die on the cross. And there are many commentators and preachers that paint such an illustration of all that goes on in that suffering and death on the cross. And it was horrendous. I don't know how horrendous it was. It was bad. But that does not even begin to touch the aspect of the spiritual, where Jesus would become sin for us, the one who has never known sin, to be turned away from the Father in such a way. You and I cannot comprehend that. He was sorrowful and very heavy. We'll talk about that next week. Verse 38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. We're going to talk about that next week too, but I want you to understand how hard this was. Tarry ye here and watch with me. I could preach another hour just on this idea of watching. And I may do it later, but not today. Tarry here and watch with me. Now, Jesus is going to pray alone. So what are the disciples supposed to do? They're supposed to watch and pray. These guys are about to face something they cannot imagine. Now, they didn't like the Romans. But they did not understand the evil that worked within the Jews. They were totally unprepared for that. The persecution that is about to come on them is not just from the Romans. The Romans were pretty vile. But it was from the people that should have loved them. The people that should have embraced that doctrine and the people that should have supported them. And they weren't prepared for any of that. Their denial of Jesus. Their running away from Jesus. They weren't prepared for that. The things that you face in life, usually you are not prepared for. If you're prepared for them, it doesn't bother you that much. But when you're not, you better watch and pray. Verse 39, and he went a little farther and fell down on his face. Here is the submission and the desperation of Christ. I can't remember who it was. It was some Christian leader that I listened to, and he was talking about, he had been saved, he was in college, he'd become a Christian, or he was already a Christian, and God was just burdening him about his Christian life. And he said it was late at night. No one was around anywhere. And he went on the college campus. He went out into the football field. He said, I dug a little hole and I stuck my nose in it. And I said, God, I can't get any lower than this. He was pleading for God's help in the only way that he knew to do it. And he said, I couldn't do more than that. And God blessed that man. He blessed his ministry. And he gave him strength. Now, this is beyond anything that we can imagine. But here, Jesus becomes submissive to the Father's will. And there is so much said about it. And it's going to take us a while now to go through this. He fell on his face, verse 39, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, knowing what I know of Christian theology, number one, no, it's not possible. Jesus would know it's not possible. You have the entire Old Testament sacrifice system that says it is not, it's not possible. You have the complete Old Testament's prophecy that tells us that the Messiah must die for the sins of the people. So no, it's not possible. So why did Jesus ask if it was possible? As I was pondering that, I pondered it a lot. I thought, well, if you were in that situation, wouldn't you ask if it could be avoided? Did Jesus somehow sin in this repulsion from bearing the sins of the world on the cross? I don't think he's dealing in any way with the shame or the physical distress that he's going to be under, as horrible as it is. And men always make it about the physical suffering on the cross. There are worse ways to die. Now, it may be hard for us to believe, but there are worse ways to die. There are slower and more painful ways to die. That doesn't take away from the physical sufferings, but it adds a dimension that we need to consider, and that is this. Jesus wasn't praying about the physical suffering. He was praying about being separated from the Father. He was praying about his becoming sin for us, who knew no sin. And yes, there was no other way to do it. But it was not wrong in any sense of the word for Jesus to make that plea. We'll talk more about that next week when I'm actually introducing the passage. I'm just reading through it this morning. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, and that is an important nevertheless. Not my will, but your will. Not as I want, not as I desire, but as you will. Moment by moment, we're faced with God's will, what we understand to be God's will, and what I want. Whose desire do we follow? Do we obey God in face of our own inclination, our own desires? You know, ever since I can remember, I've dealt with people who have woven God's will into what they want. In other words, they sanctify their own desires by giving credence to God. I remember a man that bought a new Monte Carlo, 1972 Monte Carlo, I believe. Boy, that was a wreck of a car. But he stood up in church and he gave testimony about God's leadership and blessing in buying that car. What a wonderful car it was, what a blessing it was going to be for everyone around us. He hated that car. Everything on that car broke. He didn't keep that car very long. He got rid of it. But we have an inclination, if I want it, we make a way for that to be God's will for me. I want a new pickup. I need a new pickup. God has led me to buy a new pickup. And God has blessed me with this pickup. Boy, what a great pickup. Until it's not anymore. Because when we base our spiritual life on our flesh, we get in serious trouble. The flesh and the spirit contend against one another. There is a desire for us to want to live. I want to live. Now, the pain and suffering may be so bad that, oh, I wish I was dead. But there is still that I want to live. That's what God's put in us, that desire. We cannot understand that from the depth that we have it presented here as Jesus pleased with the Father in regards to his own sacrifice. Now, verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, of course. Luke, I think, says they were sleeping for sorrow. They would be sorrowful for a lot of reasons. You can get so down that you just want to curl up a ball and sleep. That's what they did. They were really down. Mark, I think it was, said they didn't know what to answer Jesus. Well, we don't know. And he said unto Peter, now this is an interesting passage here. He addresses Peter as the leader of the other two. He points out Peter, he calls Peter's name, but he says, Peter, what? Could you all not watch with me for 1 hour? Peter, could you three not watch with me for 1 hour? That's what he's saying. He addresses Peter, but James and John are sitting there really embarrassed because he addresses them too. Why does he address Peter that way? Because he cares about Peter. Peter is just about to really mess up, and Jesus is dealing with him specifically. Peter's in a role of responsibility. Peter is a natural born leader. I think of George Patton. In World War II, Patton was a great general. But everything he touched, he broke. He messed up everything. One of my dad's carpenters served under Patton. And I quote, we hated Patton. We all wished that we could serve under Montgomery. And I guarantee you that was because they didn't know Montgomery. They didn't like Patton, but he was an effective general. Peter was effective because he would stand. He may really tear things up, but he would stand. And Jesus addresses him because he's going to use that strength in Peter to work in the church. Peter doesn't know that yet. The others don't know that yet, but Jesus knows that. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41, very important. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're going to talk about that in days to come. Verse 42, twice now. He went away and prayed. He came back and these guys are sleeping. He scolds them. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed. Saying, O Father, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. I want you to understand the struggle that's going on here. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went again a third time and prayed the third time, saying the same words. We'll talk about that next week too. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, go ahead and sleep now. Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now, one thing I'm going to leave you with. Jesus tells them to sleep on, then he tells them to get up. What's up with that? You wouldn't believe stuff I read about that. Let me put it this way. Jesus comes after the third time and he says, I'm done. And basically that's what he's saying. I'm done praying. And you're done watching with me. Just go on and rest now, because you are about to be put in the meat grinder. You're not ready for it, but it's done. And he says, rise up, be prepared. We're about to enter into the battle. My, what a passage this is. And we're going to deal with it. It's going to take some time. But I want us to think about these things very carefully. From Jesus' warning as they're going to the garden to the prayer he prays, and then what follows is very, very important for us to examine. And we're going to do that more closely next week. All right, let's go ahead and stop there. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that you will strengthen each one of us to stand in your truth, to not be swayed by this world, but to live our lives and everything we do in obedience to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray for my sick friend in Arkansas. Pray for Uncle Scotty and the loss of his cousin. And Father, there are so, so very many that we could pray for, that we could name each one of them. And I just pray for your mercy in each one of those situations. And we pray, Lord, that Christ might be exalted through the lives of those who are suffering. We pray that you will comfort and strengthen them. And if it be your will, Lord, that you will heal them. Bless each one here this morning. Keep us safe. And bless the remainder of our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.